This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Now, last week, if you were here or you saw last week's service, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we saw David, King David, the king of Israel, in one of the most infamous abuses of authority in the pages of the Bible. Now, he took the wife of one of his most loyal servants, and he had that servant killed to cover it up. All right? And that's where chapter 11 seems to end. That's where chapter 11 does end, and where the story seems to end if you just go as far as chapter 11. But of course, the chapter divisions are later additions to the scripture, and the story just flows on through. Now we need a place to be able to stop from one week to another. And we said last week that there was this little hint at the end of chapter 11 that God, though silent throughout chapter 11, was never absent. Because chapter 11 ends with this one phrase, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased him. And now in chapter 12, we see God react. And this is what happens. So let me ask you to stand if you're able. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 of chapter 12. And when I'm finished, I am going to make the declaration that what I have just read is the word of the Lord. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to invite you then to respond in unison by saying, thanks be to God. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, what becomes very clear starting here, and we'll see it through the rest of 2 Samuel, is that sin leaves a mark. It leaves scars. Right? Scars. What are scars? They're reminders of wounds that persist even after the passage of time, even after the wound is healed. And make no mistake about it, sin marks everyone who is involved. It marks the sinner. It marks the victim. And it marks the community of people who surround them. But with the right understanding of sin, if we're able to get a proper understanding of what sin is, then there is hope for all of those who are involved, for the sinner, for the victim, and for the community that surrounds them. And David's actions in chapter 11, after what he's done, there's no going back. Right? There's only going forward. There's no erasing it. The only way out of sin is to confront it. And that's what we need to do too. Right? Because in the text that we just read, God begins to act. He sends Nathan the prophet to confront David's sin. And so what I want us to do is I want to use this text to do a brief examination, a survey examination of that topic of sin. Now I know, like I said before, that doesn't sound particularly fun. You say, I've picked the wrong Sunday to come. Right? But you have to. Right? And actually, even more than that, you want to. The world around us is filled with the effects of brokenness. And we bear the marks and the scars of it as well. And so we have to confront it in order for us to rightly understand. We need the right diagnosis and we need the remedy. So what we're going to do is we're going to confront sin like an EMT would confront someone with a bleeding wound. Right? We're not going to run away from it. Imagine, right? How helpful that would be. You're bleeding out there and the paramedic arrives and he takes one look and just runs away. Too messy. No. You need to confront it. You got to confront the wound, because if the wound isn't dealt with, you're going to die. So we got to take a look at it. And we're going to tick through five things. Are you ready for that? They're all printed in the bulletin. These five points all listed in your bulletin. Now I realize, and I apologize in advance, I could have actually made the first two of these five, I could have made them R's as well. I didn't in time, but I thought of it this morning. I was like, oh man, I could have made five R's. You're only getting three. But there's still 5 points. All right, you ready? You can try to think of the R's that you would assign to the first two if you had to. First point, the nature of sin. Second point, the consequences of sin. Third point, the recognition of sin. Fourth point, the removal of sin. And fifth point, the restoration of sin. And now we'll go through them. You don't have to worry about remembering them or whatever. I only did 2 points last week. There's five this week. So on balance, we're still kind of averaging in that three area. Don't feel as if you're being like, you know, piled on or whatever. So first point, nature of sin. God sends Nathan to David. And Nathan's strategy is just brilliant here if you look at it. Right? He doesn't come in guns blazing. He doesn't come in calling people names. That's how you think the prophet, if you were a prophet, isn't that how you'd want to handle it? Come in, just start like yelling, screaming, pointing and say, God told me, and you're this, and you're that. That's not how Nathan comes in. It's not how he does it. Why? Well, because Nathan is not really interested in being the focus of David's anger here. He is interested in getting a rise out of David, but he's not interested in himself being the focus of it. He wants David to get angry, but he wants David's anger to be focused on the problem. And actually, if you think about it, while Nathan comes in a very kind of subtle way, there's nothing that's gentle about the way that he's approaching David here, because he's going straight for David's heart. Right? He's coming in so sneaky. He's going to bring the scalpel within an inch of David's heart before David even knows that it's there. Now, the best way to do something like that, of course, the best way to go for the heart is with a story. And that's what Nathan does. He tells David a story. And we read it. We don't need to read it again. It's a simple enough narrative, and you don't have to be a genius to figure out exactly the connections that Nathan is trying to make with it, right? Who's the rich man in the story? Who's that supposed to represent? David, right? And the poor man is Uriah, and the lamb is Bathsheba, right? The rich man who had all he needed takes the lamb from the poor man who had very little, right? That's the story. And David hears this, and he's absolutely enraged, right? He thinks this is a real event. It might have been a historical event. Nobody knows for sure. But one way or the other, whether it's real or just a parable that Nathan made up, one way or the other, it fits the situation perfectly, because it gets exactly the response from David that Nathan wanted it to have. He got angry, really angry. Right? He demands action. This rich man, he demands that he make restitution according to the law for what he's done. He even makes the statement that the man should die for what he had did. Now, it might initially seem like, you know, disproportionate, because the Mosaic law didn't actually call for the death of someone who was stealing, right? But David sees right through it. He's angry at the right things. He sees right through the simple act of stealing to the arrogance that's underneath it. The injustice, the abuse of authority, he sees it clearly, and it makes him angry, makes him really, really angry. The only thing that David doesn't see, apparently, was that the story is really about him. Right? And so Nathan gets that scalpel within an inch of his heart before he even knows that it's there. And then it just takes a final little flick to prick the conscience. And Nathan says, David, you're the guy. You're the man in the story. And he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on. He explains it to David. He says, look, David, he said, God gave you everything. You earned none of what you had. Right? God, this is what God says to you, David. He says, I picked you out of the fields. Remember that? You were with the sheep, the youngest son. Right? No chance of any kind of heir to any kind of anything. And I picked you to be king. I protected you when the old king wanted to kill you. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you the capital city. I delivered you from all of your enemies. You lacked nothing. And here's where we see it. Right? Here's where we see the nature of sin. I made the observation last week that all sin is essentially a misplaced attempt to satisfy ourselves with something other than God. At its root, that's what all sin is, a misplaced attempt to satisfy ourselves with something other than God. And Nathan, what Nathan's doing here is he's elaborating on that. Right? Sin is an attempt to satisfy ourselves not from the abundance of what God has provided, but instead from something that we think will do a better job. Right? Look at verse 9. Look at what the Lord says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And again at verse 14, when Nathan says to David, you have utterly scorned the Lord. You see it? You see the nature of sin here? It is not simply disobedience. I mean, sin is disobedience at some level, don't get me wrong. But sin is not simply disobedience. Sin is disdain. Right? It's scorn. David doesn't just disobey the commandments of God. He despises the commander. And that's what sin is. That's what sin always has been. Believing the lie that God is somehow holding back from you something that you need. That was the lie to Eve in the garden. Right? God said to Adam and Eve, you can have everything in the garden except for this tree. Right? And the lie is that God is holding back from you something that you need, when in fact, he's offered you an abundance that you can't possibly exhaust. Right? Now, there's a lot more that we can expand on that, a lot more ways to apply that concept and that understanding of sin. But for now, that's point number one. That's the nature of what sin is. It is believing the lie that God's abundance is not sufficient. Now, two, the consequences of sin. And they really start in verse 10. Nathan relays to David directly the words of the Lord. And all through chapter 11, remember, God was silent. Now God's speaking. And this is what he says. He says, David, he said, the rest of your days are going to be filled with violence, right? And it's going to come from within your own house. And we have to step back and see the absolute appropriateness of the consequences as they relate to what David had done, right? God's discipline is perfectly appropriate and proportionate to what David had done. Right? This is what I mean. What did David do? Well, he attempted to cover up his sin with violence. With the sword, God uses that phrase twice in verse 9. With the sword, well, what's the consequence of sin? God says, verse 10, the consequence is, you wanted to use the sword will not depart from your house. Right? What else did David do? He took another man's wife, right? Made a spectacle of her, tried to do it privately, right? God says in verse 11, you're going to have the exact same experience, and your wives are going to be taken from you. And it's not going to be a private thing, it's going to be public. Right? What did David do? He committed sexual sin. He committed violence, and it tore apart a family. What's the consequence? Sexual sin and violence are now going to tear apart David's family. And we're going to start seeing that next week. Right? It happens exactly as God said it was going to happen. It's a mess. Sin is a mess. The consequences of sin always are. But we need to understand something here that may ultimately cause us to question a little bit, cause us to ask some questions. But something that's here that's very, very clear, who is in control of all this? Who is in control of delivering these consequences? All these things that are going to happen to David, who is in charge of them? God is. Do you see that? All the things that God is saying are going to happen, he's not just saying like, oh, David, they're going to happen to you. He's saying he's going to do them. Now, a couple of couple of frequently asked questions that may spring to mind, some FAQ, right? Does this mean, you might ask, does this mean that the violence and sin that's going to happen in David's house, does this mean it's God's fault? No. No, it doesn't mean it's God's fault, right? It's David's fault. It's the fault of those people who commit the violence and the sin. The moral responsibility always lies with the person who commits the sin, not with God. Now, but wait a minute. You say, what, didn't you just say God was in charge, that he's the one who's doing this? Yes, I did. And for reasons that we can't always understand, God frequently allows and directs evil in order to accomplish the good that he ordains. Right? We don't always know how it works. We don't always know why he allows what he allows, why he does what he does. But we can be confident in the teaching of the scripture that God rules over everything, even if he is not the one who bears moral responsibility for it. Now you say, okay, how is that supposed to make me feel better? Right? How is that supposed to be good news? Well, look, this is how. Right? Because in the hand, if the consequences of your sin are just random and arbitrary, right, then you really have no hope that there's anything good that can come out of them. But if the consequences of your sin are in the hands of a perfectly just, a perfectly loving God, then we can be assured, even when we don't initially understand how it works, then we can understand that the consequences of our sin are never random and they're never out of control. We can be assured that they are carefully and perfectly measured, that they're under his sovereign design, and that they have a purpose to teach us what he wants us to learn. Now, we have to respect and understand. We have to want that, right? We're only going to benefit if we don't despise the teacher. But there is something for us to learn in the consequences of our sin if we just trust the teacher. That's point number two, the consequences of sin. They're sending us a message, but we have to recognize it, which of course is point number three, the recognition of sin. After listening to everything that the Lord had to say, David's response, verse 13, is pretty simple, right? He just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And you say, that's it? Everything they did, that's it? It's just like just one sentence, like that's all? Well, the answer is, well, no, not really. That's not the only thing that David ever had to say about his sin. In fact, that's why in the corporate confession of sin, we read portions of Psalm 51, right? Because Psalm 51, the Bible notes tell us, was written by David at the time when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. And so if you spend some time and you look at Psalm 51, you get some elaboration on David's simple one-sentence statement here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It gives us a much greater appreciation of David's depth of understanding of what he had done. But one sentence, I think the reason why the writer of 2 Samuel just records for us one sentence is because there really isn't a whole lot more that David can say. I mean, quite honestly, like, you ought to be brought somewhat silent when confronted with sin the way David is. And so his one-sentence statement is probably the most appropriate thing that he could say, and then just, quite frankly, be quiet after that. Right? Usually, not always, I understand, but usually, it's a greater sign that a person understands the wrong that they have done the fewer words they use. Right? And you know this is true because you know how hard this is to do. When someone comes to you and points out something that you might not like and you might want to push back on, and maybe you're sorry about it, but you just kind of talk and talk and keep talking. And the appropriate, just be quiet. Just stop. Right? In fact, try this. The next time you do something wrong, and I'm not just talking to kids here, right? The next time you do something wrong, someone points it out to you, a spouse, a coworker, right? Right? Just leave the protestations, forget the excuses, forget the long explanation, and just simply say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. Try that. Right? See how hard that is. Now, you got to mean it. Right? You can't just say, thanks for the strategic tip, Tom. That's great. That's how it works. That's all you got to do. Perfect. I'll use that next time. No. It doesn't work like that. Right? You have to understand. That's why we read the answer to the shorter catechism question about repentance, right? It's got to come from inside. But a true sense of our sin that really grieves us, that makes us that makes us really, really upset and angry about our sin will often just pull us up short and reduce our words, not increase them. And that's what happens to David here. Now, someday we'll look a little bit more closely at Psalm 51, maybe. We'll pick apart the true nature of repentance. But for now, I want us to see this about what David does in his repentance. And I want us to observe this. True recognition of our sin, truly understanding it, really recognizing our sin, it doesn't lead to regret. It leads to repentance. And I want us to understand the difference between the two. They're not the same thing. Regret and repentance are not the same thing. There's lots of things for David to regret here. Lots of things that happened to him for which I'm sure he was very sorry they happened, even before Nathan came, right? But here's the difference. You know what the difference between regret and repentance is? Here it is. Here's three ways that they're different. First way, with regret, you hate the consequences. You absolutely hate the consequences. You look at the consequences and your primary focus is, I hate this. But with repentance, you may not like the consequences, and you shouldn't. They're not pleasant in and of themselves. You may not like the consequences, but what you hate is the sin. Instead of looking at the consequences and saying, I hate this, you look at the sin and you say, no, this is what I hate. You see the difference? Second way regret is different from repentance. With regret, you see God, but you secretly despise him for the discipline. Right? And you say in your heart, your anger is more directed at him, and you say, what kind of a God would treat me like this? Right? That's how you look at God. Now, with repentance, though, you may not enjoy the discipline. Why would you? It's not pleasant in and of itself. But when you see God with repentance, right, it doesn't lead you to anger. You see God, you fall in love with his holiness. And then you say with longing, what kind of a God would want me to share in this that he is, would want me to be like that too, right? Third difference, third way regret is, with regret, you set your sights low. With regret, all you're really looking for is a reprieve, right? Just give me a little bit of a reprieve, God. Can we just take a break here from the concept? Give me a second chance. I just need a second chance. It's the best, because it's the best you can hope for with regret. But with repentance, you set your sights high at something beyond what you deserve. You can't even ask for what you deserve, right? But the only thing that you can hope for with repentance, right, is not a second chance. Because with repentance, you say, look, if I had a second chance, I'd just mess it up. I'd just mess it up again. I gotta hope for something better than that. I need something more than a reprieve. I need my sin removed. See, our sin is so bad, the ultimate consequence is so beyond our ability to bear, that a second chance is just futile, right? A reprieve is just a temporary stay, right? No, we need something that's far more radical. We need our sin removed. That's point number four, right? The removal of sin. Look again at verse 13, except keep reading now. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, it's possible that David said, whoa, hold on a second. Who said anything about dying? But I don't think so. I think David's reaction to the rich man taking the poor man's lamb shows us that he understood death as the ultimate and just consequence of an offense like the one he had committed. Besides, David would have understood, knowing the law as he did, that what he did was beyond just mere theft of someone else's property. Right? He committed adultery. He committed murder, both of which were capital offenses under the Mosaic law. Right? And yet, the sentence of death, Nathan is saying, is being commuted. It's being erased. David's life is not going to be taken, even though that would have been perfectly just. You shall not die. Instead, Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. Now, some translations will say, the Lord has forgiven your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. But all of the different translations all try to capture the Hebrew verb that's used there. In every single instance, it is the Lord who is at work. The focus is on what God is doing. He is invalidating David's sin. Now, how is that possible? We had to think about this because how can that be? How can How can God just simply ignore his own law and still be just about it? Right? He can't. Right? And yet, okay, he can't. And yet, he is. Right? So it must be simultaneously true that God puts away the punishable guilt and consequences of David's sin without just waving them away and dismissing them as if they aren't there. You feel the tension in that? Right? There is a tension there. Now, ultimately, Christians understand that that tension only resolves itself, only finally and completely resolves itself in Jesus. And David wouldn't have understood enough of the details to know how it all would ultimately play out in history. But enough was being communicated to David just in what God says here for him to understand the very important principle. Right? The principle that the penalty of death being removed comes simultaneously with the consequences of death being experienced. Right? That those two things happen together, and David would have been able to see it very clearly. The penalty of death being removed happens simultaneously with the consequences of death being experienced. This is what I mean. I don't want to press it too far, but I'm supported by other scholars and stuff here too. This isn't just me making it up. But do you see it? You see what's happening here in verses 13 and 14, right? Right after Nathan tells David that he isn't going to die in verse 13, right? He tells David that someone else is going to die. Who? Who's going to die? The child who is born to you, it says in verse 14. Who? The child, the baby. The baby born to Bathsheba, David's son. The son of David is going to die. Right? Now, I don't think if, you know, in case it kind of raises this question in your mind, I don't think you have to worry about the eternal soul of the baby. I think if you read further in chapter 12, we're given some assurance that God is not abandoning the eternal security, the eternal life of this child. But nonetheless, the baby boy, the son of David, innocent of any crime here, is going to die. Why? Is it just two things that are happening at the same time? No, no, no. Verse 14 makes the link very, very clear in case there was any kind of confusion, right? It's because of David's sin, right? This is what, because of what you have done, right? Because of this deed that you have, this utterly scorned the Lord, that's why. It couldn't have been stated any more plainly. So, wow, do you see the implications of this then? David doesn't die for David's sin, but the son of David dies for David's sin. Takes his place. A substitute. Now, this child of Bathsheba and David, he didn't have any ability to truly atone for David's sin, but who does? Who would? Only the one who would also be a physical descendant of David. The one who is frequently over and over again in the pages of the New Testament referred to as the Son of David. Only Jesus could have done this. And so do you see? Forgiveness for David, just like forgiveness for you and me, is both simultaneously free and costly. And it's only possible because a Son of David, innocent himself of the capital crime, has nonetheless been our substitute and dies instead. That's point number four, the removal of sin. Now, finally, that would be great enough to just have our sin removed. But God does not just remove our sin. He restores us from our sin. All right, last point. In Psalm 51, if you go back and you read it later, David asks God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. Right? And by the end of the psalm, David is anticipating that God will respond favorably to this. Right? And he tells all the things that he's going to do. He's going to sing aloud of God's righteousness. He's going to declare God's praise. He's going to teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. Now, all of these things are things that David could have done, should have done, without needing to sin in the way that he did. Right? In other words, it's not an excuse. I couldn't really get to do these things unless I sinned like this. No, it's not an excuse for what he did. And yet there is a way, there is a sense in which David is now more qualified to speak of his understanding of God's grace towards transgressors than he ever would have been before. Why? Because he can now very clearly count himself among them. Right? Now, after this happens, David has a different story. He's got a different testimony to tell because he understands personally the mercy of God. His scars have been transformed into a story of redemption. Now, this is where it's sometimes left. But we can't. We can't leave it here. Because as true and as magnificent and as wonderful as David's redemption is, and if you are in a position like David, where you have sinned or you have done stuff in your life where you feel, I don't know that God could ever forgive me, then that's why this message is here. So that you can see David and see the forgiveness of God, see the redemption that is possible through his mercy. But we can't leave it there, not in the cultural moment in which we live, not both inside the Christian world and outside of the Christian world. Not after the last couple of weeks, because when we learn about the depth of deception and abuse at the hands of a prominent international Christian leader, whom many of us respected highly during his life, and outside the church, when just in the last week we learn again of another prominent leader in the world of U.S. women's gymnastics being credibly accused of abuse against young women who were entrusted to his care. We can't just leave it, because the scars of sin are not just the scars of the perpetrator. Right? And it's not, maybe at first you might not see a direct application of from this text, but the reading of this text in our context can raise the question in some people's minds, and I can't not acknowledge it, because we're in a world where there are many, statistically speaking, there are those who are listening to me right now who don't immediately identify with David when they hear about David's sin. Because based on their personal experience, they can't stop thinking about Bathsheba. And they say, that's great that David found forgiveness, that his scars were redeemed, but what about my scars? And if that's you, then you need to hear that redemption from sin is comprehensive. And the same Jesus who redeems the perpetrator of sin redeems the victim. Flavia Carvalho is a tattoo artist in Brazil, who got international attention a couple of years ago because she's using her skills to bring healing to women who bear deep scars. It started when Flavia was contacted by a woman who had a large scar in her abdomen because she was stabbed by a man at a nightclub whose advance she refused. And she came to Flavia, and she wanted Flavia to cover the scar with a tattoo. Something beautiful. And that's what Flavia did. And the woman was deeply moved as a mark of shame on her body was transformed into a thing of beauty, became for her a story of redemption. After that, Flavia started offering her services to any woman for free who was a victim of violence. She calls the project A Pele de Flor, which means the skin of the flower. Now, my Portuguese is non-existent, but it's a play, so I'm told, on the Portuguese expression a flor de pele, which is a figure of speech that refers to something deeper than the skin, something under the skin. Now, a tattoo artist, no matter how admirable the goals, still only can deal with the external. But at the very least, the name of Flavia's project is pointing us in the right direction, to a need for something that goes underneath the skin, underneath the scar, that will bring deeper healing. And that's what Jesus' redemption does. It goes deeper. It goes under the skin. And it happens only one way. It happens because of Jesus' scars. Do you bear the scars of abuse? then Jesus invites you to look at his. They're the scars of abuse, scars of mistreatment, scars inflicted by men who presumed an authority that they did not possess. Scars inflicted by those who acted unjustly and thought that they would never be held to account. And yet, by Jesus' wounds, through his scars, the prophet would tell us, we're healed. If you're a victim, then you have a Savior who knows and who has redeemed your scars through his own. And so, Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope for David and the hope for Bathsheba. What a remarkable thing we see later in chapter 12 when you see David comforting Bathsheba after the death of their son. What an intimate moment that must have been. Now, there's not much detail that we're given about that and the conversation that they had. But if David's recognition of his own sin was genuine, if his repentance was true, and there is every evidence for us to believe that it was, then his reconciliation with the Lord would have led to true, honest repentance toward all those that he had wronged, including Bathsheba. I can't imagine the conversation. As they witnessed and they bore together the consequences of the sin. It could not have been easy. And they were consequences that would last for generations. But God would turn those scars for both of them to redemption, to something beautiful. And he can do that for you. He can do that for us through the scars of David's son. Let's pray. Our Father, give us the joy of this salvation and give us willing spirits to accept both the truth of our sin and the grace that you offer. Lord, apply this to people's hearts in ways that I cannot. Pray that the pain and the consequences of sin would never be minimized or dismissed because sin hurts and it wounds and it leaves marks. And yet, Lord, may the offer of grace never be limited. For those who come to you in genuine repentance and find redemption in you, because you have borne the consequences and you bear the scars. Lord, free us, free all of us to one degree or another, a combination of sinners and victims of sin. That's who we are. Lord, free us from the penalty and the guilt and the power of sin so that even as we live in this life and in this world, in the continued presence of sin, we can declare your praise with David and sing aloud of your righteousness, a righteousness given to us by the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.